Talk about hitting it out of the park with song selection today. Wow. Just unbelievable. This past week, on Memorial Day, as a nation, we honored the veterans of our armed services who died in military service to our nation. Many Americans take the time, which is great, to honor those who have made the ultimate sacrifice, dying for their country, giving their lives in defense of liberty and freedom, and something that probably all of us can say that one time or another we've probably taken we've kind of taken it for granted from time to time. These individuals who celebrate Memorial Day do so by decorating the graves of service members, putting out the flag, and having parades. It's an honorable thing to do. It's customary for the president to visit Arlington National Ceremony, or Cemetery, pardon me, I wrote ceremony on here, I guess I had ceremony on my mind, and participate in ceremonies at that vast graveyard of heroes. 30 years ago, about 150 members from Tucson and Sierra Vista assembled just a few miles south of us here at the Tucson Convention Center in the upper meeting rooms for the first holy day celebrated by the United Church of God. In that, I believe that we are united with the early New Testament church, which assembled as recorded in the book of Acts in chapter 2. The title of the sermon today is Power, Legacy, and the Flame That Endures. That's power, legacy, and the flame that endures. Today is not only Pentecost, it's Memorial Day of sorts for United Church of God. Been mentioning in the last few months that I've been kind of leading up to this day and talking about 30 years and what means. I'll be talking about that from a biblical perspective towards the end of today's sermon. But I'm glad that you're here. I'm glad you're here. I really am. I'm glad all of you are here to keep the day of Pentecost in Tucson. I'm happy for everybody else that is keeping the day of Pentecost in Tucson, whoever they may be and however they, whatever group or church organization that they may be in. But for me, I'm honored to be a part of this congregation which has had such a rich history in the Church of God. Mr. Armstrong was once a member of this congregation. Some of you may not know that. Mr. Armstrong lived up in the foothills to the east of Tucson. It was a rather modest home. Terry and I visited it when we were here for our pre-move visit in June of 1988. We thought, let's go up, and Mr. Armstrong hadn't lived there for a number of years since 1980 when he moved back to Pasadena, but in the late 70s he had moved in this house, and I went up into the neighborhood, and you can find it today as well. But it was my thinking after being in Ambassador College, which was quite honestly in all three of the campuses where everything was totally first class and unbelievably, you know, in a way kind of opulent. But it was beautiful, and it was well kept by the students, and everything reflected Mr. Armstrong's desire to provide the very best for the people of God. But his house was really kind of modest by the standards that, and we were in the house hunting mode too, so we were looking at homes, but he was there, and he lived there, and some of you remember at the women's club where you used to have services at Wilmot and Speedway, that they used to tape the sermons that he would give and then replay them on the telecast and send them out sometimes. But Mr. Armstrong was once a part during the receivership and during his health problems of the late 70s when he had heart failure. He was a part of this congregation. Now, he wasn't the pastor. Larry Neff was the pastor then at that time. But he would come in and sometimes give the sermon. So some of you remember that. Tucson was the 56th church established in the Worldwide Church of God, or that time Radio Church of God, beginning in the early 60s, and it was the first church in the state of Arizona outside of Phoenix that was established. There was a church in Phoenix much earlier, and there was just one at that time. Eventually it got to be there was three churches, probably 300 or 400 apiece, or maybe even higher than that at one point. But in 1995, some of those same members that were a part of the 56th church congregation that was started in the United States, who had been in the initial worldwide Radio Church of God and worldwide church congregation, were there a few miles south with us. I don't know if you've thought about that and the transition and that kind of overlapping, but some of those who began attending in Phoenix even in the early 60s, when there was a church established for the first time, they were not able to attend any church because there wasn't any. The Dohertys down in Sierra Vista, for instance, attended in Phoenix. They drove all the way to Phoenix every Sabbath when they were called. But they were also some of the members that were there in 1995 with us at the day of Pentecost. And so they kind of overlapped several generations. But there are a lot of others that are not with us anymore because they died in the faith. And we remember them. And that's where it gets kind of makes me choke up. You know, there are tears sometimes when you remember. Let's turn to the book of Acts, chapter 1, and verse 4. Acts, chapter 1, and verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them, this is Jesus speaking to the disciples, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You will be immersed in the Holy Spirit not many days from now. They had undergone the baptism of John, some of them. They had Jesus' disciples also baptized, but now the Holy Spirit would appear and manifest itself in mass for the first time in history. Because of the shared crisis that culminated in mass resignations and firings in a ministry, some of my close friends were fired for their beliefs. They were fired because they wanted to keep the day of Pentecost. They were fired because they expressed their belief in keeping the holy days and the Sabbath. I know probably many people don't even realize that that happened because there was no way to really communicate it at that particular time. My good friend Randy Scriber was asked at a ministerial conference even long before 1995, what do you think about these new teachings, Randy? And he told the table at which they were having dinner what he thought, and the response was, I'll expect your resignation in the morning. And that was a shock. Nothing like that had ever happened before in the ministry of the Church of God. In fact, it was very difficult to kind of get fired in the ministry back in those days. And most of the time it wasn't needed, obviously. But I wanted to share with you an excerpt from a letter that was sent to Mr. Denny Luker during the springtime of 1995, when he wrote to the pastor general at that particular time and told him that he could not follow the directives of not keeping the Sabbath, could not follow the directives that were going to come down, and could not follow the new teachings. And the answer that he got from the individual is, I quote, I will tell you exactly what Jesus told the traitor Judas, Denny. What you do, do quickly. Now, a lot of letters like that went back and forth, and people were condemned for having faith. And I mention that to give those of you who are not there a glimpse into the mindset, the ministry, and the membership we're dealing with. Several weeks ago, as I mentioned, Terry and I had this opportunity to present to the General Conference of Elders members who were emotionally overwrought at that time. And we mentioned in our introduction to the ministers that if you run into a founding member of United Church of God, because it really was the membership that provided what we have today, If you run into that person, if you run into one of those people, thank them for what they did. Because as I mentioned during the offering, it was by the impetus of that financial boost that we were able to begin preaching the gospel once again and preaching about the Sabbath and the holy days with a clear conscience and not having to worry about anybody getting fired, not having to worry about anybody condemning us for our beliefs. Now, there was a time when that happened. I don't know if Ray's thing is charged up enough, but if it is, maybe we could bring that up. I don't want to just make sure that we had that little hearing thing. Just if it, hopefully we'll be able to, hopefully it works a little bit. Is that green light on? Ask Ray to turn it on. I can't remember which. Maybe it's turn on both buttons. What, is this working? Ask him to. I don't know how it's turned. We'll have to edit this out of the out of the message, I guess. In the years leading up to, okay, thank you. In the years, oh, there we go. In the years leading up to 1995, there are a great number of questions from members, and I'll summarize it by saying, what is going on? That's what people were wondering as little by little the doctrinal stance of the Church of God was being changed. Eventually, the confusion and the questions led to this day, a Pentecost of 1995, something that hadn't happened in a long time, which I'll get to. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 12, after the command to remain in Jerusalem, it says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers." This was undoubtedly the same upper room in which the disciples had kept the Passover a few weeks earlier. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." Says a lot, doesn't it? In just a few words. One accord, one place. God gathered them together, 120 people about, as it says in the chapter. "And there came suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting." So the sound was a mighty wind. Didn't say there was a mighty wind itself, but the sound was like a mighty wind, and it filled the whole house. "Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." And the gospel then began to be spread, and it began to be disseminated to disciples from all areas of the known world where people had come to keep the feast of Pentecost, to keep that day. And they had traveled there and pilgrimaged there from all areas of the known world, from Libya and Crete and everywhere that is mentioned in the latter part of this chapter. And you can read that for yourself. I want to explain that Pentecost 1995 represented a watershed moment in the history of the church. Because you see, even as today, people come along to the Church of God at whatever stage God will call them, right? They begin to get interested in the Church of God in June, and then maybe by the Feast of Tabernacles they're attending, and maybe they might even go to the Feast of Tabernacles that first time, just like has always happened through history. I know Terry's parents, our good friend the Smiths, many people, many years gone by, would come into the church, and then all of a sudden they would hear people excitedly speaking about the Feast of Tabernacles, which was coming up shortly. And I remember the Smiths especially said that they found out about the feast shortly after they began attending in the summer of one year, and the closest feast site was Tucson, Arizona. And everybody told him, look, if you don't have any money, just go to the feast and you'll be taken care of. Well, they scraped up enough. They hadn't had time to save for their second tithe or anything. They scraped up whatever they could for a hotel room. And indeed, they came, like so many other people have said throughout history, that somehow or another, among thousands of other people, people would find out about the need and they would help them keep the feast. Even though we wouldn't really advise somebody to do that today, members would tell other members that. And you know what? I have never heard of an instance in which it didn't work out. Now, I would not counsel you to do that today. If you came in a couple of weeks before the feast, unless you were right here, I wouldn't say, go to Temecula where the feast is being held, and, you know, maybe it'll work out for you as long as you have enough gas money to get there. But back in those days, that was a common occurrence. But today is a time of reflection. As I'll point out in a few minutes, it's a time of remembrance for the meaning associated with this day, the beginning of the New Testament church. Well, why is it a watershed moment? Why is it a watershed event in the history of the Church of God, which I really believe it is? I'm not trying to give any special preference or honor to ministers or members who just happened to be here in 1995, but do you realize, as far as I can tell, this is an accurate statement. If somebody can prove me wrong, then go ahead and find out the documentation. I don't know if it exists. But as far as we can tell, or as far as I can tell, because nobody else has told me about this particular thought process, 1995 was the first time that members got together as one and kept the day of Pentecost since the time of the original Pentecost in 30 or 31 AD. Do you understand what I'm saying? That was our first holy day as a, maybe you could say as an organization, maybe you could say as a group. We had always kept the feast, we'd always kept the days, the Sabbath day and all that sort of thing. But it marked the first time when one group would come together as one and keep that day. So it is very, very special and always has been very special for me because of that reason. And today I want to honor the memory of those who have died in the faith. And since the beginning of the New Testament Church of God, those who were present at that inaugural Holy Day service, and going back centuries now, 20 centuries of members who have kept this day. And I'll tell you what, those who were there a few miles south, they had the same kind of dedication that the original New Testament church had. That started 30 years ago, and it continues right here in this body today. And of course, I recognize all the members of the body who decided in the 1990s that continuing to honor God by keeping the Sabbath, the holy days, the spring and the fall holy days were vital to their faith in opposition to what was then emerging and being taught to them. So in 1995, just a few miles from here, I remember going into that group, and some of you were there. And not to draw attention to you or to never give any honor to you above anybody else, but for those who were present in Tucson or in another United Church of God service at the feast, at the day of Pentecost in 1995, may I see your hands? Anybody that was there that day? My sons were there, my daughter Lindsay, who's watching today. So some of you were there that day. Some of you were in other congregations. And thank you for your service. And thank you to all the rest of you for your service as well. But those were the founding members of United Church of God. Thank them for what they did because it was very special. It doesn't make them any better than anybody else or any of the rest of us. It doesn't make anybody any better than anything else. What it does do is show that God is providing continuity for the faith of God, right? And so you were there. That's good. The rest of you, you're here now. And that's good as well, because you're continuing what began 20 centuries ago. And I looked out when I was announced to take up the offering that day, and I announced something very similar. Hey, we have decided to send all the Holy Day offerings into the home office in Arcadia, California, and we're going to do that from now on, even though we have the opportunity to collect tithes locally and take care of our local needs and then send in the excess to the home office, which we do and which we have always done. But I have never seen a more excited and happy group of people than was present in that Pentecost service of 1995. And you know why they were happy? Because they could continue their faith, because they had put their lives on the line years ago for the gospel. And they found that there was some way that they could continue in that process because they believed in it and they had supported it and they weren't going to let go of it. It wasn't just an emotional response at the time. It would be hard to find a single holy day observance that I have ever kept that was more meaningful than that day. Because when you looked out at the people singing the hymns, they were excited, they were happy, they were enthusiastic. Why? When United Church of God assembled that day, it was the first, fittingly, holy day for a new organization. It really paralleled the start of the church. We had met for several weeks in local Sabbath services at the Jewish Community Center, but then when we got to the Tucson Community Center, where we had normally gathered for the Holy Day, it was especially meaningful for many people who were there. Like I said, over 150 people from both Sierra Vista and Tucson. The parallel to the first Pentecost was not lost on those present. So today we have lost more than half of those who are present, who've died in the faith. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13 honors all those who have died in the faith. Hebrews 11 and verse 13 says, "These all died in the faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them." Why did we ever see the truth, and why did we see the future? We saw the future because we kept the holy days, especially the fall holy days. But it wouldn't have been possible without the day of Pentecost and without our own reception of the Holy Spirit of God. We wouldn't have been led to that truth and understanding that these days mean something beyond just a rote observance. They mean something in the plan of God. They help us to understand what God is doing to provide salvation that has been needed since the Garden of Eden. That is what the people saw 30 years ago. That's why they were so happy. That's why they were so exuberant. And they had held back the financial aspect of their offerings because they decided they would wait to give that money to God, to the group or the organization, the church, that deserved it the most. And they had withdrawn their support from another church that decided these days are not important. The Sabbath is, you know, it's a shadow of things to come, but we need to focus on Christ. And eventually that group decided they wouldn't even keep the Sabbath anymore. And they didn't. And they didn't keep the holy days anymore. It's a little bit of a history lesson, I'm sure, for some of you. And others were part of other groups and movements, and that is great. You're here now. Continuing on, they saw that, having seen them, they were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. I have an immense amount of gratitude for all of those and for those that are still with us today and for all of you. And since that time, I have officiated at dozens and dozens and attended a bunch of funerals. So this is very personal to me. Very personal. Those people are family. Not only locally, but worldwide, because their sacrifice was very significant. Am I making too big a deal in your mind about what happened on that day and combining it with what happened in 30 or 31 AD? I'm not sure exactly what the right date. I mean, it's up for some speculation, whether it's 31 AD in Pentecost or 30, what does it matter, 1 year? So am I making too big a deal speaking about what happened 30 years ago and comparing it to what happened in Pentecost 2,000 years ago almost? If I am, what does that say about us? Because if I am, that means that we're just here on another holy day, and it's not all that significant. Do we not see ourselves in Jerusalem, in the lives of those people that God called then and told them to wait until the promise of the Holy Spirit would come upon them? You've got to put yourself with them as a continuation and as a part of the transition of the preaching of the gospel. Those of you that are here today, you have to understand the importance of your own calling. You have to understand the importance of why you should be here today and why you are here today. Because you are something special in God's sight. No matter where you came from or when you joined, or when God joined you, rather. What are we doing here today if not to unite in faith with those of like minds through the centuries and the decades? If you were not here 3 decades ago, it doesn't matter. You're united with us now. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. We read, "Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses..." Those who have died in the faith, no matter when it happened, are a cloud of witnesses for us. They're up on the horizon, standing around us in our vision, in our minds, in the imagery that is being presented here. So let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus Christ gave instruction to his disciples to remain in Jerusalem until the gift of the Holy Spirit would be given, and then he took his rightful position next to the Father. We too are surrounded by many witnesses, anciently and in the not so distant past. And so I do not disrespect the memory of those who gave their lives for the truth 30 years ago. It was very meaningful. Let's take a look at the power of Pentecost in the book of Acts in chapter 2 and verse 14. Let's review the incredible boldness and the power of God that was evidenced that day. I hope it's there with you as well, at least inwardly, in terms of your belief, your attitude, and your conviction of what God has called all of us to. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 14, we read, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them..." This was the shrinking violet of the day of the crucifixion, the entire day. This is the one who fled. This is the one of whom Jesus prophesied. "You'll deny me before the crow cock crows three times. This man was now emboldened when he was fearful before. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. You'd better listen up. For these are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Peter was telling them that that process and that prophecy of Joel, though it may be thousands of years in unfolding, was beginning to come to pass right then and there. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see dreams, shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. Just what was happening at that particular time and that moment on Pentecost. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. And we realize those are prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled. But the process had begun with the day of Pentecost and the beginning of the church of God. The sun shall be turned into darkness, verse 20, and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Peter announced that something special was happening that day. It was not just another day of the Festival of Weeks. It was something very, very special with the giving of the Holy Spirit. And this powerful proclamation of the gospel message resulted in thousands upon thousands of people begging to know, what can we do? And the answer was just a few sentences later in Acts 2:38. Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the same gift that you are seeing in evidence now, with individuals spreading the gospel to others from all around the known world, and you're going to receive that same gift. You're going to have that come upon you. And suddenly, this small group was expanded by thousands and thousands who were convicted, cut to the core, just as you have been. That same voice or intuition or information that moved you to do something different happened in mass on this day, 1995 or 1994 years ago, depending on what you believe is the correct date of Pentecost in Acts 2, 30 or 31 AD. It was the Spirit of God moving powerfully in your life. And God has much said, I'm calling you now to my service. You're not joining a church. It's not just some little group of people. God put his hand on you and said, now is your time. Your time to respond. Verse 39, for the promise is to you, to your children. Paul picks up on that in 1 Corinthians 7. And to all who are far off, even as Jesus told them that he would pray for them, recorded in John 17, He prayed not only for his disciples then, but all who would come after as a result. And you and I are part of that. As many as the Lord our God will call. This is us. This is this group, those online watching. Now, is there any significance? This is the 30th anniversary. Is there any significance to the number 30? Well, in the Bible, there is. It does not make a big deal of Bible numerology or whatever, but numbers do have significance in the Bible. A number of commentators have pointed that out through the centuries. The number 7 is the number of perfection. The number of 8 is the number of eternity. The 12 is the number of governmental perfection, etc., etc. Is there any significance to the number 30 in the Bible? It does appear so. The number 30 in Scripture marks the beginning of full responsibility and spiritual maturity. For instance, Jesus began his ministry at age 30. Joseph was elevated to leadership at age 30 in the court of Pharaoh. David became king at age 30. The Levites began their priestly service at age 30. And 30 is also shown to be a time of sorrow. It was the period of grief assigned to Israel after Moses and Aaron died, and so they mourned for a month. 30 is also shown to be a sign of betrayal, as in 30 pieces of silver, but that's a one-time thing. Some commentators also show that 30 can be a time of transition. Are we in a time of transition? I believe so. One of the highlights of the conference that we just recently attended was the references made a number of times that it is our duty to pass on to the next generation the values that we have learned. And so that is why we've been rehearsing what it took place 30 years ago. Because those who are ignorant of the past and of history are doomed to repeat those lessons. The theme of the conference was a legacy, the legacy of service and faith of the past 30 years. And so we have been entrusted for passing on those values and understanding to the next generation. And the reason why is that those in their teens in 1995 are now in their 40s, as my children, James and Stephen, and Lindsay now too. Those in their 20s are now in their 50s, as some of you were present during that time. I was in my early 40s. You get the point. I am surely indebted to those who came before me, and especially the fallen heroes we'll all meet in the first resurrection. Ellis and Gwen Laravia came here in the early 90s. A lot of you didn't know this, but he had kind of been banished from Pasadena, unfortunately. He was the closest confidant of Herbert Armstrong, and some of you have been told some of those stories, maybe not all of them. Great guy. Super, super person. I first got to know Ellis when I was asked to serve as a festival coordinator in Rapid City in 1980. We had just gotten our assignment. We'd just been rehired into the ministry, and then found out, you know, they're making a big change in the festival office because in times past, those of you that are veterans of the Worldwide Church of God and Radio Church of God, remember that during at the feast sites, they'd usually assign a leading minister, a senior pastor, or somebody would come in from Big Sandy or Pasadena and be the festival coordinator, and somebody that knew nothing about the area. And Ellis came up with the idea, hey, wait a minute, why don't we let the local pastors who actually live there in that in that area be the feast coordinator, because they're already there. We don't have to spend the excessive monies to fly somebody in and do something. They can organize it on a local level and work with the ministers that are assigned to that area. He was brilliant. And so I got to know Mr. LaRavia at that particular time in January of 1980, and then Terry and I got to know Ellis and Gwen for the first time in the summer of 1980 when they came through Rapid City on a cross-country tour. They had gone to the Dells. They were traveling in a van. I think Jeff was with them. I don't know if were both of the kids. Both there was who else was with them then?
Ian, his daughter.
Yeah, so Vivian and Jeff came with them, and we went out for dinner, and we had a great time in Rapid City. And then through the years, that relationship grew. And then when Ellis had been banished by the church authorities after Mr. Armstrong's death, told to move, he went up to the Dells initially. And then I think it was early 1990 or 91, he gave me a call and he said, "Hey, we were thinking of moving to Tucson. What do you think about that?" And, you know, I could hardly contain my excitement. In fact, I couldn't. I said, "You know, come on down." They were in the Dells at that time. And we had a great relationship for over 30 years, very closely working with one another. There are too many other members and ministers who stood with us during those days to mention today. But as the years go by, there will be a transition period. So those of you in the next generation and the next, you need to prepare yourselves for God's service. That's what others did before us, right? That's what you need to do. Just before he ascended to heaven, and at the same time, we find Jesus addressing his disciples in Acts 1. We'll read in Acts 28. It's really the same speech, the same thing, same time period, Acts 28 and verse 18. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." What began 30 years ago has allowed that. Sometimes you don't really relate to that as much. Maybe you should, or maybe we should tell other stories like the one I'm going to tell you more often. About 14 years ago, there was a lady that came to my attention, my good friend Don Hooser, whom I've known for nearly 50 years, wrote to me. He was in the letter answering department of United Church of God. And he sent me some letters that he had been corresponding with a lady that lived out in Thatcher, Arizona, which is, those of you in southern Arizona know, is about 140 miles away from Tucson. She originally, this lady, Josephine Long, had been from Wilcox, Arizona. And she had lived in Ohio. She had lived here. She eventually had 12 kids. Well, we got a letter one day about 14 or 15 years ago from Josephine Long, who was in her mid-80s at that time. Now, some of you did have the opportunity to meet Josephine. She attended, I think, in Tucson only a couple of times, several times when she, at the old hall, when she was up here visiting her daughter, who her daughter and son-in-law lived up here. And Josephine had 12 children of her own, and then she had many dozens of grandchildren and many dozens of great-great-grandchildren. And so she had, you know, she had a lot of folks in her immediate family. But Josephine had come in contact with Radio Church of God in the 1960s. And she wanted to pursue the church in Wilcox, Arizona. There wasn't any church back in those days. There may not have even been a church in Tucson at that time. But she was married to a man who was forceful, somewhat belligerent. She was always very respectful when she talked about her late husband, but he was very controlling, and he forbade her to have anything to do with this newfound church. You see, she had heard Herbert Armstrong on the radio, probably on one of the Mexican stations, 50,000 or a million watts or whatever. Some of them were very, very powerful in those years. And she was moved, and she believed. And she wrote to Pasadena, and she got The Plain Truth and the Good News magazine. And one day her husband decided, nope, none of this. Not going to have it. He was just never called. And so Josephine, her journey in the faith was stopped at that time. And, you know, a few years later, after she had been learning about the truth, eventually there was a church, and then there was a church in Sierra Vista. She could have gone to that. Many, many years ago, in the 60s, when she was in her 30s, she developed an interest in the truth. And it was, that flame was accentuated by Herbert Armstrong's World Tomorrow program. Well, her husband died about 14 years ago on TV. She caught our program. And she wrote. And her letters went to Don. And Don answered her, and Don said, I know the minister in Tucson. He'd be happy to talk to you. And Terry and I went to visit with her. And Josephine wrote, and she wrote, and she wrote, and she wrote. She may be the most prolific letter writer I have ever met in my life, because we would get letters from Josephine. Sorry. Nearly every week. And then I found out I was one of many who got letters every week. And oh boy, did she love Gary Petty and Steve Myers and Darius, Peter Eddington, and of course, her longtime pen pal, Don Hooser. So we counseled Josephine, and it was not an easy thing because her daughter was a Jehovah's Witness. And we visited with her several times at her daughter's house here in Tucson, and her daughter was really adamant against her mother being baptized. So we prayed about it. Josephine remained firmer conviction. There was never a more gentle soul than Josephine. So the second time we visited her, I don't know if I called her or told her or wrote her. I said, well, you know, let's be prepared for you to be baptized, because the daughter had a pool in her home. And we went in, and I knew that Josephine was ready for baptism. And I mentioned yesterday that, you know, I know God leads us to know when somebody's ready for baptism. And her time in this earth, I knew, was going to be short, and I knew she was ready for baptism. She was a fairly large lady, pretty immobile. She could walk around with a walker, but that's about it. But we had to pray that her daughter and her son-in-law was less hostile than her daughter, but we had to pray that her daughter's mind would be opened. And from the time that Josephine told her daughter, I need help in getting ready for my baptism, a slow metamorphosis occurred with her daughter, from one of great resistance to one of acceptance. And then as Brad, her son-in-law, and I helped her get into the pool, which was no mean engineering feat, by the way, because she was rather heavy, but so sweet. The resistance and the antagonism turned into glee on the part of the daughter. She even took video with her camera of the event so that Josephine could have that memory. And Brad helped me stabilize her in the pool. She was very brave. And so at about 85 years old, Josephine received the Spirit of God. Several years later, in 2019, when she died, I had the opportunity to tell her family that we were so happy to have her as a part of our congregation, because even though she couldn't attend, she watched every week online through modern technology. She was able to stay up to date, and she continued to watch her newfound grandsons in the faith, Mr. Petty, Mr. Myers, Darris, and anytime she was struck by an article in the Beyond Today magazine, she would write to that person and thank them. God will not forsake the people that he is going to call. He's going to find some method to bring all of us to the finish line. And so we read in Zechariah 4 and verse 6, Josephine was able to finish her journey of faith because some folks got together in 1995 and decided that their faith was more important than their own lives. And they made it possible for one person, but many people, to hear the truth. Zechariah 4 and verse 6 says, "So he answered and said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" You know, I can't apologize for being emotional about these things. I kind of find it easy to get sentimental about this, but I'm not going to apologize, because this is life, folks. This is what faith is all about. People's lives. She was in a great encouragement, Josephine was, to me personally. She asked for a ride home to her daughter's house after they had brought her, and they did faithfully bring her a couple times. And she told me on the way back to her daughter's house up in the Northwest, she said, "Mr. Buchanan, I've got a little bit of inheritance, and I want to give it to the Church of God." And I said, "Josephine, what are we talking about here?" She mentioned the amount. Is not a lot of money, but it was something, we would gratefully receive it. But I said, "You've got a large family," and I tell almost everybody this. "I understand your sentiment, understand what you'd like to do, but do you realize what that money could do for one of your grandchildren or a couple of your grandchildren or whatever? Do you realize," she had, I guess, sold her old home in Wilcox, probably a pretty small place. I said, "You realize how transformative that would be for some of your kids?" I tried to talk her out of it, and I don't know if I was successful, but I did mention it to the family at the funeral. And I don't know if your mom listened to me, but our church doesn't need widow's mite. So nobody answered me. Nobody told me what happened. I assume that maybe Josephine listened to me. I hope she did. But because other people sacrificed, Josephine wanted to do the same thing. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 39. And these all, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. The day of Pentecost is a memorial day. Let's think about the sacrifice. Let's think about what God has done for us. But he works through people. And today we honor their memory. And I honor all of you who are keeping this day holy. Thank you for your continued service in the work of God.